takes a little getting used to as well. So, in fact, this isn't even being used anymore at this point. So we're doing some testing. So things sound a little weird sometimes. That's because we're trying to get this new setup figured out. But, all right, let's stand and read Judges. Begin in chapter 4, we'll read just part of chapter 4 to give an idea of what's going on here as we deal with Deborah and Barak. It begins here in chapter 4, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the land of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in a certain area there. I'll leave that one for you to figure out. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Tabor, Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and troops, and I will give him to your hand." Barak said to her, "I will go if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, I will surely go with you. Nonetheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." So right there, we see that the account is letting us know that something's not quite right here with Barak, right? And then it goes on, and we'll do a little bit this later about that they defeat Sisera. In the verse 17, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her in the tent, and she covered him with a rug, because he's on the run for his life. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened the skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Eber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, Barak was pursuing Sisera. Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Stop there, David. So, then again, another interesting story. And Judges, if it's anything, it's a book full of very interesting stories that, we'll deal with as we come to them. Last week we dealt with the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Othniel kind of helping us see the general theme of the judges, and how it's going to work with sin, repentance, the judge coming with deliverance and so forth. And then we saw that sin's oppression always was shorter than the deliverance that was given by the Lord. Ehud shows how God is involved in the everyday gritty details of our life. Something we see in our account today, right? These are interesting, if not somewhat gory, detailed stories. So he does things in such a way so that we have stories to tell of his grace. These are stories that were recounted to the subsequent generations of God's deliverance. And so it's one of the things that God's people do. We testify of the Lord. And then Shamgar, a small area, a man who perhaps wasn't even a descendant of Abraham, but God uses the smallest and the weakest of his people. Everybody has a purpose. And so the next threat that we read of, starting here in chapter 4, comes from the north. The Philistines were from the southwest. We saw Moab coming from the east. So these were generally people on the perimeter of Israel who were coming and causing the problem. So in this case, we have Jabin, or Hazor, that lived. Hazor was the city that was about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Jabin, the king, had 900 chariots, so Israel was pretty much at his mercy militarily. Sisera would be the army commander. But of course, it is because of the loss of influence from Ehud and Shamgar that we find, as we've always seen here, Israel reverting back to their idolatry and their sinful lifestyle. Otherwise, this book wouldn't even exist. But this is, of course, what we're seeing here, that they were unable to obey the Lord without someone coming and helping them do it. It's interesting that over 100 years before, Joshua had subdued another Jabin of Hazor, King Jabin of Hazor. And one commentator, I thought that it's interesting observation that it's one of the things we've seen throughout church history is that the same old heirs rise up in subsequent generations, guys hear something and they think they've seen something that no one else has seen before. They start preaching these errors, and as you study church history and so forth, you begin to realize that there's really nothing new under the sun. People just repackage the old errors, and then we have to deal with them again. And sometimes you just say, why don't you go read church history, read these things have already been dealt with before, but of course, it doesn't always work that way. So I thought that was kind of an interesting observation that we kind of see this play out in the church today, these old heresies coming back. But we see here that they enjoy bondage for 20 years before they get serious with the Lord, and the Lord sends deliverance through Deborah and Barak. And this time, though, what's different, obviously, is that we have two judges kind of at work in tandem. The one was a woman, which I believe this is the only woman judge that we read of in the book. And she seems to be the spiritual leader, as it were, and Barak the military leader. So, why do we find a judge to be a woman? And I don't want to make too much of it, but there's some things here that I think of interest. First of all, we cannot take this to teach the opposite of anything that we read of in the New Testament, in clear, plain teachings about church, right? In other words, just because this woman was raised up to be a leader in Israel does not mean that women can be leaders like that in the church. Again, this, and probably some confusion can arise from people who think that Israel is just a church that happens to be in the Old Testament, and we're the church in the New Testament, and that there's really no difference. But of course, there is a difference. And so what's going on in Israel is what it is, but it doesn't override clear New Testament teaching. But we are reminded that everyone can be used by God in some way, and certainly that's true of women. God gives women gifts, right, to be used in the church, just not, there are some gifts that are not given to be used in certain ways. So we have to keep those things in mind. And so it is not okay for women to be leaders in the church, that is, elders. There's a certain amount of leadership. A woman can be a leader among the women, among the children, among the spheres. But this isn't about the church, and that's what we have to make sure that we understand. It doesn't teach it any more than the fact that David had multiple wives means that it's okay. Well, let's have multiple wives today, where the New Testament clearly says that's not the case, right? So, in both cases, though, we see that these are related, this account is related in a way that, to some degree, shames Balak, the man, for not doing what he should be doing. We're not told that Balak was to be doing what Deborah was doing. it just really, matter of fact, it says Deborah was gut, right? She was doing whatever they did. But Barak, had a job to do, and that was to defend Israel, to be the military commander, and that's what he was not living it up to like he should, and was only willing to go to battle as long as Deborah was with him. And the Bible records that in a way that, you know, because Deborah says, okay, I'll do that, but you're not going to get the glory that you should get, the honor for this victory, and it's going to be given to a woman. So again, it lets us know that Barak has kind of said, I'm not going to be the leader I should be. He was tentative. And so I think that context makes that pretty obvious. So he somewhat tends to hide behind her instead of obeying the Lord on his own. And so this might go a long way in helping us understand why the Lord raises up Deborah to this position to start with. Perhaps the men weren't being the leaders that they should be, although it has been correctly pointed out that would be, that might be implicitly implied, but not, it's not stated implicitly. It's something that someone has perhaps said, you know, that might be the case. And so I don't want to make that out like it's definitely saying that the reason Deborah was the leader is because the men weren't. That's an observation that doesn't say that. And so, you know, we'll leave it at that. But there are no hard, fast rules in the Bible that women can't be leaders in society as she is here. And so we also want to make that, because I think sometimes, because men are to be the leaders of the home, leaders in general, it doesn't mean that in the world at large that women can't be leaders in government or elected officials. I think a case could be made that more so when men step up to the plate and be the kind of leaders they should be, that you don't have a need for us to have a lot of women in those kind of positions. Women have a sphere they are to be first concerned with before they move into those areas. And that's something that we, again, I know there's a lot of people today that don't want to hear this at all, but the Bible does take some things, some observations, some teachings that we can't ignore. Titus 2:3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, so in other words, they have a primary responsibility that while they're having children and there's children in the home, it's very important that they understand that is their primary duty. And then after that, it doesn't say that you can't do anything else, but first things first, we might say. And along with Proverbs 31, you had the Proverbs 31 wife, her domain was the home. Somebody has got to make sure that the home functions. Assuming that, you know, the husband is working, someone's got to take care of the children, right? And so it's just common sense on one level. And the problem really arises because we don't see, as it were, stay-at-home mom as one of the most important roles in all society. And once you realize what happens when we get things out of whack here, it should be apparent that this is one of the most important roles that a woman or anybody can have, right? To make sure that those children are raised in a proper way. Now, certainly there's a responsibility for the husband as well. But we understand that the importance here, there are clear biblical duties that God gives the man and the woman, and I'll offer the world around you as exhibit A of what happens when we try to blend the roles so that there are no distinct roles, but anybody can do whatever you want. A woman can do anything a man does. A man can do anything a woman does. And what happens? Well, you have chaos. You have more issues than you can point a stick at, right? And so, that's what we're saying here. Another example, when I was the first church in New York that I candidated, was kind of like a sister church of the one I actually ended up going to. And when I candidated there, after I did the preaching, we had a time of question and answer, and one of the women asked me, do you think it's okay for women to work outside the home? And so I said, well, I said, with this text right here, Titus, and I said, the Bible is very clear about her first duty. It's in the home, those children. Right? And as long as that's being done, the clear, obvious things in Scripture are being done, and your husband is okay with it, then it's fine. So certainly, once the children are out of the house, then it becomes much more easier thing to do. But that's a question. You know, as long as what the Bible makes very clear is being done, then you know, that's something that you guys have to decide. Well, turns out, you know, I didn't get called, but it actually was like a month and I hadn't even heard from them, and finally, they weren't going to call me. Well, the pastor that just died, I was telling you about the Sunday, who's a friend of mine for 35 years, he just died here this last week, who was instrumental in getting me up there, he knew those people, and he told me that the reason they didn't call me was because they didn't like that answer. That, you know, they felt that I, you know, didn't have a good attitude towards women, I would work there or something. So it was good. That would have been it. We would have maybe butted heads with some of them there. But so I found that interesting. But you see, the church, even in the church, this is a confusing matter. Some don't like to be told that there are roles. You know, specific roles. But let the Bible speak for itself. One commentator said, the issues are of headship, final accountability, and authority. When God has granted these responsibilities to men in both the home and the church, women can be greatly used greatly by God, but it is to be under the headship of male authority in the church. And again, these are just things that I think the New Testament especially, well, the Old Testament also, some degree, make very clear. And I would say that it's a grievous sin, in my estimation, not to see rearing children and keeping the house in order, as I said before, as one of the most important jobs in society. And I just can't overestimate that, especially with what's going around today. So, anyway, I won't belabor that point. That something is wrong with Derek is seen in that the Lord makes it a point to give victory over Sisera to a woman. And he points that out, you know, if you read there in verse 9. But a lesson can be learned that God can use someone to lead and do his work even though they might not be the greatest leaders or particularly gifted or full of faith. Derek obviously had his issues, but Derek, at the end of the day, was used to get the job done, and something we'll see here with Derek in a moment. And I want to also just make the point to the men, not to miss the point of the tone of this account. A man that leads only as well as he follows his wife isn't, I don't think, leading as well as the Lord would have him. Derek was a leader, but he was a leader as long as he basically had Deborah's help. And so I just use that as an example for us men. Your wife can be more spiritual than you. She can be a spiritually stronger woman than you, and that's okay. She can be smarter than you. But that doesn't mean that I don't have to be the leader that God has called me to be. There's someone who's accountable to what's going on, right? And so we want to make sure that we are taking up the mantle that God has given us. And again, not to be too hard on Derek, we read in Hebrews, of course, that he was a man of faith, just like Gideon, Abraham, Moses, and Peter. As someone said, they exhibited some weaknesses of faith. Every one of them did. We'll see it with Gideon next. Abraham, Moses, Peter, they all at times were not good examples of faith. But this only makes his example more profitable for our encouragement. Though he himself suffered some loss by his weakness, as Barry did, it's good that they're there, right? It's good that these weaknesses, that the Bible doesn't shy away from human weaknesses. So it reminds us that I don't have to be perfect. If we didn't have, in all these men, examples of where they didn't do so well, it would be a little discouraging. We could almost use it as an excuse. But we know that they were men just like us, and there was no difference. It was, of course, the power of God that enabled them to do those things, to be what they should be. So in verse 11 of chapter 4, we begin to see here what we always see in these accounts, and I try to bring it out, you know, pretty much all the time, that God has had a series of events take place long before he calls them into use. Right? So what's going on here in verse 11? As, before we get to the battle, we get this, oh, by the way, it just so happened to be. Which, of course, theologically means, God is already at work at this thing. God's not reacting to anything. God is always proactive. Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, which would have been down probably in the area of Judah. He was a descendant of Moab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zeranium, which is near Kadesh. So it just so happens that an Israelite had moved far away from where he normally would be with his people and moved over to this area that happened to be in the area of Jabin and Sisera. And so they had peace with each other. They were friends. And so that's why Sisera, after the battle, and he's on the run for his life, he sees his tent and says, oh, I know them. We're friends. They'll take care of me. And so again, we see this idea that, God had embedded spies as well. You know, Russia and the United States and probably a lot of other countries embed spies. They will, people who will go and they will, in some way incorporate themselves into the society, and they're there when they're needed. Well, here, unbeknownst to, Heber, he is there when God wants to be, and in particular his wife. And so, it's a quintessential biblical way where God's sovereignty is taught in the narrative. That's why when you read the narrative, it's not just interesting stories, but seeing God work. Let's see something about God. And so in verses 12 through 16, we have the account of Israel's victory. But other than the fact that the Lord is giving credit, because he goes before them in battle, we really aren't told how they won, just that they won. But in the next chapter, when we get to Deborah's song of victory, Deborah and Barak's song of victory, we'll see, they'll fill in some of the gaps. Because we are left, well, how do they defeat this army of chariots so easily, right? But they couldn't before. And why did Sisera feel like he had to get off his chariot, which you think staying on his chariot and riding that would be a better way than getting off on foot in time to escape, right? So there's the questions that are answered in the next chapter. And so as it turns out, we find out here that they met in the plains of Megiddo, which we, if you remember in our study of Revelation, we've gone back to this chapter and shown how that this is where get the battle of Armageddon from this particular account. And in the plain of Megiddo, there was a river Kishon that runs through to the Jordan. And it's interesting that when the rainy season comes, this turns into a big quagmire. So, you know, if you study this area out, you find out that what took place here is something that normally takes place here. It can, you know, very often take place. And so what happens here is that the Lord sends the rain. This happens at the time when a great storm comes and the entire enemy gets swept away, more or less. They get bogged down in quagmire. The chariots are made ineffective. So that's one of the ways that God uses for this to take place. And so it's no wonder why this battle is used as a description of the final battle, because what have we seen in the book of Revelation? And remember, this army greatly outnumbers Israel. And Barak comes up with 10,000 men who they had 900 just chariots, right? And so it's an enemy that they could not defeat, humanly speaking. And so this battle of Armageddon is described as when Satan brings the world, all the enemies of Christ against the church. There's one final battle, whatever that might look like. And what happens? The Lord comes and delivers them and sweeps them away in judgment. And so just as he did with that rain, you see it taking place here. So again, I think you see how the Bible just works together so well, why that's used as an example. So the chariots become dead in the water. So all Sisera could do is run. And God has a tent over there for him to run to, right? It's all under the Lord's direction. So it's no wonder. Well, one wonder, one commentator says, I wonder if Deborah, when she says, does not the Lord go out before you, Barak, that what she sees, the storm coming, and she sees, look, we know it's going to happen. There's the Lord giving you the victory. You know that as soon as that water gets there, if their chariot's going to mean nothing. It very well could be. We don't know that. But that certainly could be the case. So one commentator calls this whole account the minutia of salvation, or the minutia of God's providence. The minutia of the everyday details or something, right? And that's what we see here. God is doing this at all times, everywhere. But God also loves to point out that all the little things he's doing in taking care of us. He wants us to be aware of that, to understand that God is behind the scenes, that God is doing these things, and never to think that you are alone or that things are out of control. And so it turns out that biblical trivia really isn't trivial at all. These little things that we read are important. They are, there's encouragement. There's ways for us to praise the Lord. This one commentator goes on to point out that not even Peter's U-Haul was out of the Lord's plan. And a God like that is surely one that could be the one who started to get his wife in there. Sisera makes the mistake of thinking that these nomads wouldn't be sympathetic to Israel. So we trust her. And what we have here, again, something interesting. We saw this in Hebrew, the some commentators really struggle when these Israelites lie or use deceit and kill their enemies. Because they tend to think this is just the church in Israel, in the Old Testament. So, they're living by the exact same standards that we are. Well, in some senses, yes, but they're under a covenant in which these people were to be wiped out. And besides that, it's warfare. These are the enemies of God coming down to destroy God's people. So, warfare is warfare. It is what it is. So, I always find it interesting that some commentators just fall apart when God's people defend themselves in this way, or do what God really, in some senses, has already told them to do anyway. These, of course, you know, were vile people, where God made a specific command to destroy them. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 24, we notice here that Deborah says, most blessed be women of Jael, the wife of Ephraim the Kenite, of tent dwelling, women most blessed. So, to struggle with this when God clearly wants her to be blessed for defending Israel, all the judges did that, right? All the judges, most all of them were deliverers in some way, militarily. So, what's the problem?
Over the And it also isn't only murder or lying or deceit. What the Bible doesn't know that as such, but as we've seen with the midwives of Egypt, with Moses, they were offended for disobeying Pharaoh and not murdering the baby boy and lying about it. So, again, you have to kind of read this as an adult and be willing to think through what's going on here in some cases. What the passage is doing is showing us that how God delivers his people. So, again, sometimes violence happens. And I know we live in a time in which we don't, as God's people, use violence to defeat our enemies. In a church theological spiritual way, but I think the Bible clearly shows it's okay to defend yourself and your country and society too. I don't think you can use Bible to promote pacifism, and I'll give you an example here. Perhaps you know about it, but John Piper is a pacifist in a certain way. If he's taking a lot of heat for it, I think rightly so. I am assuming he's still like this. I know that early on in his ministry he was very vocal about this. And I don't know how it goes about the art about military operations and all that, although I probably could guess. But he made the statement that if somebody broke into his home and was threatening to kill his wife or his family or to do some other kind of violence to them, he would not kill them. Because, you know, I think the idea basically is their law, he's not going to kill them and send them to hell, he's going to let the Lord take care of them. And I think rightly he kind of took heat for that. So it's almost like you're putting the life of this person over the life of your wife and your children, those who you are to protect. So I don't think if you can use the Bible to justify that. But at the same time, I guess, if you want to say, look, I'm going to leave it to the Lord's hand, and you can live with that, the consequences of that, then so be it. But anyway, I always thought that was kind of an interesting take on things. I always strongly disagree with that. Well, as I said, I'm encouraged that Barak is mentioned in Hebrews 11. He was not the greatest man of faith, but he was still a man of faith. Comes up with only 10,000 men. He does what he can at the end of the day, and God blesses him. We might fail miserably at some point in our life, and we might need much encouragement from others, but if we're still Christians, we're people of faith, and we do the best we can, we take these things seriously, God can use us. It notes here in the last verse of chapter 4, once they start obeying the Lord, they begin to press upon and destroy these Canaanites instead of being destroyed by them. So when we do obey the Lord, live by faith, we have victory in the area that we need it. Chapter 5, the Song of Deborah and Barak. We notice here in the first three verses that while it was Israel who fought, the Lord gets the credit for the victory. She offers just the praise to the Lord as well as to those who helped fight the battle, which is what we would expect. Why did God save his people from Sisera? Well, so that he might glorify himself. And by the way, in case you weren't familiar with it, this is a good example of Hebrew poetry. If we think of poetry as rhyming stanzas, but Hebrew poetry is primarily repetition of thoughts and phrases. So the leaders took the lead in Israel. The people offered themselves willingly. It's two different ways of kind of saying the same thing. Verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. See, a very similar kind of a repetition. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord. It's a repeat of the previous phrase. So that's, and if you read this through, it's like that all the way through. And that's a good example of what we would referred to as Hebrew poetry. So when you have books that are called poetic books, if you're looking for rhyme, you're going to be frustrated with understanding what's going on. So we've seen here, she points out some details that are missing in chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Normal commerce had stopped as people were afraid to travel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, remember that third judge, so while even in, while he was alive and doing his thing, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel because of this oppression. They had stopped normal activity, commerce activity, commercial activity. But does this not remind us how we cannot serve the Lord in this life if we do not have control over our enemies, over the sin in our life, over our flesh? Normal activity stops. When sin is dominating me in some way, I am unable to serve the Lord. So I think it's kind of a type of that. Paul said that he keeps his body under control so that it serves him and not the other way around. And that's what happens. They're not in control because they're not involved in idolatry, so they have no ability to defend themselves. Verse 8, you find out that when they serve false gods, they lost their ability to defend themselves completely. As I just said, when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Which shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? Why were they unable to defend themselves? Because new gods were chosen. They weren't worshiping Yahweh, they were going after false gods. Verse 9, were there some who loved the Lord enough to fight for him? If so, she gives the glory to God for that. She is thankful that there were some who were willing to take up and follow Barak and give themselves willingly among the people. And then in verses 12 through 18, she recounts how some of the tribes and people helped. Others had to think about it. They said, wait, we got to think about this, and who's going to win this thing, and how's this going to turn out? So instead of doing the right thing, side with God's people to serve the Lord, follow the Lord, they looked at this pragmatically. You know, how's this going to affect me? And of course, we understand it to be not, that's what living by faith is not all about. When there's a duty to perform, it is a sin under the guise of caution to think about, well, should I do what's right? How will this affect my job, or how will this affect my reputation? No, we obey the Lord and let Him take care of all those other things. We're not free to wait to be convinced over what the Bible has clearly taught us. And that's a problem that some people have. Even some of the issues that I talked about earlier that are very clear in the Bible, people feel like, well, I know the Bible says that, but, you know, this and that, and other thing, they kind of halt between two opinions, as it were. No, when the Bible is clear about something, that's our duty. In verse 21, the court of Pisha swept them away, the ancient court, the court of Pisha, marked on by Saul with might, which is what we referred to before. This is how they were basically defeated by the court of the flooding. Then in verse 23, we see an example of what I just said. The curse Merez, says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to help, to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So there's a point here in this song where they say, cursed are those Israelites who would not come, would not get involved in the battle. If there are none of God's people who are free to stay out of the fray. We've been called into the family of God, and we have a duty to obey Him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Now this is a lost person, an enemy. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. First in my defense, no one came to stand by me, but but all deserted me. This, of course, he's referring to Christians, supposedly, anyway. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that though through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into the heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, you know, clearly it was wrong. These people said, well, if I support Paul, I might end up with Paul. And Paul makes a very good, now he graciously says, may that sin not be held against them as my Christian brothers and sisters. And that's very magnanimous of him, right? To say, look, we've all got stuff to answer to, but he was hoping that he didn't want them. And that would be that's a bad thing, right? But it's still a bad thing. It was clearly a sinful thing. It points to how the Lord used those who were not committed to the service of the Lord and the service of the church. God's people who don't see the loyalty to God as much as other pursuits sometimes. And then one last thing to point out here, at the end of this song, Deborah points out in vivid detail the act of Jael in killing Sisera. We might ask, is this just gory storytelling? Well, I don't think so. It's not a story about being vicious, but being pious. Deborah's praising God for what she did. The one who appreciates the testimony of the saints is the one who is involved in battle. It's not about the fact that she hammered a tent paper in the temple and everything that was involved. It was that she was willing to do what had to be done for God's people, for the Lord, and that's what's going on here. So, that's why we make it a point to talk about how it's so important for us to hear how God is delivering you, what he's doing in your life, because this is what it's all about. If my life is to be about the glory of God, then when God does stuff in my life, I should proclaim it. I should be willing to say, hey, this is what God has done for me, because that's what we're here for, on one level. And then verse 31, She does something interesting here. When she gets done talking about how she killed Sisera, she goes back and she talks about Sisera's mother, how she might be viewing all this. Verse 28, out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why carry the hoof beats of his chariot? Her wisest princess answered, indeed, she answers herself. So, obviously, Sisera is dead. He has to come back to everybody else. And the mother's wondering, where is he? The answer comes back from her attendant, as well as this is how she's trying to justify it in her own mind. Verse 30, have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera? Spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dark of dyed work embroidered for the deck as spoil. There, she says, well, what they're doing is what armies do. They're, you know, pillaging and raping and, taking it wherever they want. And of course, she finishes in verse 31, so may all the enemies perish, O Lord. May your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. There's a sense in which Deborah is thinking about the misery of Sisera's mother, thinking that he's out doing what men do, not realizing that he's dead. And Deborah's thinking about that. In other words, it's just reminded that those who disobey the Lord, those who will not stand for Christ, who will die in their sins, in this case, they think he's out satisfying the flesh, but the fact is, he's not coming back at all. Baal gives a little now, but he's going to take it away. In the end, all the worshippers of idolatry, the idols, will lose everything that they have in life. So we kind of see that. Okay, we'll stop there. Today, any questions or comments? Destroys our enemies. And Lord, and you have done that primarily on the cross. So no matter what happens in the flesh, we know that they can only harm us so much. And that someday we shall have everything in Christ, and they shall have nothing. Lord, so we take comfort in that, but also we pray that it might help us to be, give us a burden for those who live like this, because we know that their time is short. May we strive to be a witness and see these without hope brought into the kingdom of God. So we ask that your blessing upon us this day.